Good morning, everyone. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read verses 12 through 17. And Brother Jeff has a note here that you could feel free to comment on verses 1 through 11 to set a context. So I'll take his suggestion and just give some of my thoughts. I'm not sure how they'll correlate to his thoughts, but in those first 11 verses, it's talking about God's law. And God's law sets a standard for truth. God's law sets a standard for morality. God's law tells us about God's holiness. But in verse 5, it says, charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned is really the end of the commandment or the purpose of the commandment. So God, charity is most often used in our translation to mean God's agape love. So God gives us his truth. He gives us his moral standards in order to lead us into the highest form of love that we can experience for God. So in other words, God uses his truth to get to our heart and to our affections. And we see in the verses we're going to read, it's going to be a strong emphasis on the gospel of the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And so love works on our heart and on our affections, and grace gives us acceptance. One of the most powerful emotions that we can experience outside of love is acceptance or rejection. And so God's grace gives us acceptance, a seat at the table. And then there's a warning at the end of the chapter by name of men who've made shipwreck of their faith and fallen away. And so when we err from the truth, we also err in our heart from our loving God, and we err from the purposes of the grace of God. So now let's read verses 12 through 17 with sort of that as a background. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That was his attitude towards God's truth. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation or acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's kneel before the Lord in prayer.
The topic this morning is really a simple one. It's just the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. We'll be using only one verse for the basis of the message, and that's verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And as we look at this verse this morning, I hope that we can see from it how the gospel speaks to all of us and to everyone, that everyone needs to be saved, and that no one is beyond being saved. And if you like to think of an outline in your mind as we go through this, it's really only three points to the outline: a trustworthy saying, a humble Savior, and a model sinner. So you can just use those three words as pegs to follow through the message this morning: a saying, a Savior, and a sinner. Paul begins this verse by saying, "This is a faithful saying." There are five of these faithful sayings in Paul's pastoral letters. And the word faithful here is just meaning trustworthy. It's something that is true and trustworthy. These faithful sayings are true, trustworthy things that he's saying, that they're short summaries of basic fundamental truths. And they're things that are easy to remember. And he says, this is a trustworthy saying. It's reliable. It's something that you can have complete confidence in. There are a lot of people that I feel are generally trustworthy. And as I look out at you, and focus on specific individuals, I can think of you as being trustworthy, that I would entrust things to you, and I would have confidence in you so that if you said you were going to do something, or if I asked you to do something and you agreed to do it, I would count on it getting done because I believe you to be trustworthy. But at the same time, I also know that none of you here is completely in control of all of the situations around you and the things that might affect your life, so that you might tell me, yes, I will deliver this to you at this time in this place, but you don't have control over what might happen on the road on your way there, and so you might not show up at the time that you said you were going to be there, even though I consider you to be trustworthy. This is a trustworthy saying, but it's not like that, because this trustworthy saying is trustworthy because God said it. And he does have complete control over everything that surrounds the working out of this statement. And I have, and you can have, complete confidence in these trustworthy sayings of the Bible because God says them, and not only are his intentions good, but everything is under his control. And so when Paul says here, this is a trustworthy or a faithful saying, there are no questions about what Paul is saying here, and it's unreasonable then to doubt it because God said it. And what Paul is going to say here, most people would probably say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that's trustworthy. But how do you really prove that you believe something to be true and trustworthy? It's not just by saying, yes, I believe this. It's by your actions in what you do with what is said. And so as you consider the statement that Paul is going to make here, the one that he says is a trustworthy saying, what you do with it really shows the level of confidence that you have in it. If you hear it and you act on it, then you're showing that you do believe it to be a trustworthy saying. But if you hear what Paul says and you don't do anything with it, even though you may say, I believe this is true and trustworthy, your actions prove otherwise. And Paul says, not only is it a faithful saying, he says it's worthy of all acceptation or acceptance, as Paul said. It's pretty easy to overlook good advice. Those of you here who are not yet 50, when you turn 50 and go to the doctor is going to have a longer list of all of the things that you're supposed to start doing now that you didn't have to before you were 50. And if you're in good health, you're going to feel like, why do I have to go to all that bother and expense? I feel good. I don't need to do these things. And it's pretty easy to ignore good advice. And many of you know the experience of having good intentions when you go to bed, of setting your alarm early so that you can get to work early or school or whatever it is. But then in the morning when you hear the alarm, it's really easy just to tap snooze a few times and to keep putting off what you have to do with the reminder. You're not accepting those things. But Paul says this is a faithful saying that is worthy. It deserves to be fully accepted by everyone. And what he's saying is, this thing that I'm going to say, this saying that I'm going to give you, you need to take it seriously. It's not something that you can ignore. It's not something that you can put off until another time. He says, this saying is worthy of all acceptance. You need to accept it and do something with it. So what Paul is about to say is completely trustworthy. And believing on it and acting on it are not only reasonable, but also necessary. So we have a trustworthy saying, and then we have a humble Savior. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is the saying that he prepared us for. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the names that Paul uses here are important. He says Christ Jesus. He uses the name Christ because that is the Greek for the Hebrew of Messiah. It's the anointed one, the one who was called by God to fulfill his purposes. And it speaks to the divinity and the divine mission and the fact that Jesus Christ is in the Godhead. He's a member of the Trinity. But then Paul also calls him Christ Jesus because he was a man. He was born as a baby, and the name that was given to him when he was a baby is Jesus. And that points to the saving work that he brought. And it describes his humanity, of how he came to save mankind, to rescue them and to heal them from their sinfulness. And so Paul says Christ Jesus came, and the way that he names him points to his complete humanity and his complete divinity, and both of those are needed in order for us to be saved. And he says that Christ Jesus came into the world. Well, he came from somewhere if he came into our world. In John chapter 6, Jesus says several times that he came down from heaven. And we have that song that sometimes people sing, he left the splendors of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul has talked about this. And in his description here, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He was rich. He was in heaven. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul goes into more detail on this. He says that Jesus was in the form of God, but he didn't consider that something that he had to cling to. It says instead in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want to slow down here and pause because I don't think that sometimes we even try to grasp the nature of what Jesus did, of what Christ did in coming from heaven to earth and taking on flesh and becoming a man with us. When you think of how the Eternal One, a member of the Godhead, of the Trinity, would come into this world and live among people. And you try to imagine, and we can't really, but just to get a little bit of it, of what it must have been like in that. It's not just like you or I going to a third world country and having to live without running water for a while. It's a lot more of a sacrifice than that. One thing I thought of is just the fact that the Holy God came and lived among sinners. And all the time he was surrounded by sinners, and he lived with them, and he heard what they said, and he saw how they treated each other, and even how they treated him. And in his holiness, what did that do to him? I thought of something that I'm going to admit to you here. I don't really like spiders. And in fact, well, I'm okay with spiders if I can see them ahead of time, but it's when they show up on me and I wasn't expecting it, that's when I have problems with them. And my wife is smiling because I know that some of her greatest, she finds great humor in witnessing me walking into a spider web, because she knows what I do when I do that. It's repulsive to me. It's a loathsome thing. And in a little bit, I think that must have been some of the feelings that Christ could have had in coming to a sinful world. But it isn't just something natural like that. I could overcome that, and I could be like one of those people that keeps a pet tarantula and lets it walk up and down their arm. But it's more than that. There is the fact that he came into a world full of evil and wickedness. And here the picture that came into my mind is when you're driving up Route 322, then 11 and 15, and you cross the river and get into Perry County, and there's those businesses right along the highway there that do and promote evil things. And sometimes their audacity in what they claim that they do is just blasphemous. And it's almost like there's a dark shadow over some of those places because of the evil that is there. Surely, to a holy God coming into our world, it must have appeared that there was a dark shadow of evil and sin and wickedness, and yet he willingly came into that. And he took on flesh also with all of its limitations. Here's the Creator, the one who made all of these things, and he made people, and yet he takes on that form so that he could not physically be everywhere at once. And he got tired, and he got thirsty, and he got hungry, and all of those things. Several years ago, we had a customer who had a condition called aphasia, and it made it so that even though all of his thoughts were working right, and he was still intelligent and able to know and understand, he was completely unable to speak. He could form words, but they wouldn't be the words that his mind wanted to say. He couldn't even write the correct words that he wanted to say. And he knew it. I mean, he could hear himself talk and know that he wasn't saying what he was trying to say. And sometimes it would get so frustrating to him. He was a really nice man, but sometimes it would get so frustrating to him that he'd just stand there and weep because he couldn't tell what he was trying to say. The limitations that he had. And I think in a sense it must have been a little like that for Christ coming into this world, for God to take on flesh and become a man and take on those limitations. And yet, Christ Jesus came, Paul says. And it wasn't something that he had to do grudgingly. It wasn't like sometimes when I know there's something that I need to do that I don't want to, it's like, well, I guess I got to get this over with. And so I go and start on it and want to get it over as fast as I can. That's not what it was like for Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world willingly, and not only willingly, I think he came eagerly. Psalm 40 is kind of a prophecy or a prophetic type of this, and it says, I delight to do thy will. And I think that's the way it was for Christ, that even though he came into a sinful, wicked world and took on the limitations of our bodies and of humanity, he delighted in doing that. Christ Jesus came into the world, Paul says, to save. That word really has the sense here of rescuing. And so the obvious question is, well, what is he saving from? What is he rescuing from? Some of the things that Jesus said, first of all, from being lost, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He also came to save us, sinners, from God's wrath. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, there's an implication in this. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word there is significant, a propitiation. It means that Christ came to stand between us and the holy wrath of God that is directed against our sinfulness. But he came to take that wrath upon himself, to endure it as it was poured out on him on the cross. And so he saved us, he saves from sin's penalty that is justly deserved. Not only does Christ, or did Christ come to save from sin's penalty, he also came to save from sinfulness. Every person has been born with an inborn sinfulness. And when we're born, we're enslaved to that. And we have no choice but to obey our slave master, sin. But Christ came to give himself as a ransom for sinners so that no longer would anyone need to be a slave to sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save from being lost, to save from sin's penalty, to save from sin's power. And how did he do that? Well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save by giving himself. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. He gave himself a ransom for all. Now, who does Christ save? Who did he come into this world to rescue? Well, Paul says it generally, first of all here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. Now, Christ Jesus doesn't save those who are already good. If there would be anyone who would be righteous and would already measure up to God's standard, they wouldn't have any need of salvation. So Christ didn't come into the world to save them. But there are many people who do think that they are already righteous and that they already measure up to God's standard. And they think they don't need the righteousness that comes through salvation. And Christ did come to save them, but there is no effectiveness for them in his coming because they don't even acknowledge that they're sinners yet. Luke chapter 7, when Jesus was eating at Simon's house, and the sinful woman came in and poured the perfume on his feet and cried over him and wiped his feet then with her hair. And Simon was saying in himself, remember, who is this man? If he knew what kind of woman this is, he wouldn't let her do that to him. Remember what Jesus said about that? Those who have been forgiven much love much. And she knew that she had been forgiven much. She knew that there was salvation in Christ. And because of that, she loved him. That's the kind of people that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Those who know that they need to be forgiven of much. Those who know that they are sinners. They recognize their sinfulness. Mark chapter 2. Verse 17, Jesus says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save those who are lost and know it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save those who know they are slaves to sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to heal those who know that they are sick beyond recovery. And Christ Jesus came into the world to turn away the wrath of God from those who feel his wrath against them. And sometimes I wonder, why did he do that? What was his motivation in coming into the world to save sinners? And you think of Paul's case here. You know, Jesus met Paul on that Damascus road, and Saul was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and Jesus intervened there and saved him in that way, and then sent Paul out to be his apostle to the Gentiles. So God was able to speak directly to Paul, but then he sent Paul out to speak on his behalf to others. Or you take the example of Moses. Moses is out in the middle of the desert with nothing but sheep, and God meets him there at the burning bush and speaks directly to him, and then he sends Moses back to Egypt and said, "Lead my people out of Egypt." In both of those cases, I think sometimes, why didn't God just speak directly to the Gentiles instead of sending Paul? Or why didn't God just speak directly to Pharaoh and to the Israelites instead of sending Moses? He could have done that. He didn't need Paul and he didn't need Moses to carry out his work. There is no gain for God in our salvation as far as that. There is nothing lacking in God that we can supply when we come to him in salvation. Well, Paul does give the answers, some of them, and our brother Paul already alluded to this about the love, and that's really at the basis of it all, is the love of God for sinners. But in verse 16, Paul says, "I obtained mercy." God looked down on that fiery, young, misguided Pharisee, and he pitied Paul in that condition. He had mercy on him in that state. But then it wasn't just mercy. It didn't just stop there where God looked down and said, "Oh, you poor thing, I feel so sorry for you." It was more than that. In verse 14, Paul says, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant." And when God had mercy on Paul, he didn't stop with the mercy. Then he extended grace on Paul and gave him favor. He took action to rescue or to save Paul. And that's the only motivation, really, that Christ Jesus, in his love, brought mercy and grace coming into the world to save sinners. God looked on the hopeless condition of humanity, lost, sick, helpless, enslaved, and God had pity. And even though they deserved the full extent of his wrath, he withheld his judgment, and instead, because he loved them, he entered sinners' world and he took sinners' place in their punishment. In 1732, two men, Johann Dober and David Nitschmann, who were Moravians from Germany, recognized the call of God on their lives to preach the gospel to slaves on the islands of St. Croix and St. Thomas in the Caribbean. And they did that, and in 1734, they began that work, which was continued by other missionaries afterwards. And before any other missionaries came to those islands, the Moravians had baptized 13,000. As they were preparing in Germany and then in Denmark, they were asked, "How will you preach to slaves when you are free men?" And they pledged that they were willing to become slaves if it was the only way to reach slaves. So the faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul now goes from the general of just speaking of sinners to being personal, the model sinner. He says, of whom I, and he refers to himself. And he starts out by comparing himself. Now, comparing ourselves is a natural motivation. It's really easy to see other people's sins and overlook our own sins. And it's really easy to look around and find somebody else that makes it a pretty easy standard for us to compare ourselves to. When we want to compare ourselves to somebody, to others, we choose a low bar, so it's easy for us to clear it. We choose a standard that we think is worse than where we already are. And you know, at one time, Paul could have been like that Pharisee in the temple that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 18, the one who went into the temple and he stood there and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And he went through all this list of the things that he did. Paul could have done that too. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, all of the things about himself, that he was circumcised the eighth day, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he was a Pharisee, he was zealous, and to prove his zeal, he persecuted the church. All of these things in Paul's heritage and his actions that proved that he was better than other people. But that's not the comparison that Paul makes here. He doesn't compare himself to his own benefit here. Instead, when he compares himself to other sinners, he doesn't say he's better. He says he's worse, to save sinners of whom I am chief. This word here in Greek is protos. It's a superlative, the first or the most. And another way of saying it might be this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I stand out. He was a standout sinner, is what he's saying. And sometimes you or I, you know, you compliment a cook sometimes and she might say, oh, it's nothing, it's not that good. So is this just a false humility here that Paul is using when he says, I'm the chief of sinners? Where he knows that he really isn't that bad, but he's just saying it so that he doesn't sound proud? Well, if he compared himself to other people, and if that were the right comparison to make, he probably could have done that. But the reason why Paul can call himself a standout sinner is because he knows the comparison, the standard for comparison, isn't these other people over here. The real standard for comparison is Christ Jesus himself. He is the one who was sinless. He's the one who showed us fully what it means to have the righteousness of God. And compared to that standard, Paul says, yeah, I'm definitely a sinner. There's no way that I measure up to that. I'm a standout sinner, he says. He knows that he's a sinner of the first rank. And another thing that I noticed about this statement is that he says, I am chief. He doesn't say, I was at one time, but now I'm not. And I thought, that sounds like a contradiction. Because Paul has talked about how, you know, the world is dead to him. And the flesh has been crucified, and he died in baptism and all of these other things. And if all of those things are true, then how can he now say, I am a sinner? Well, I don't think it's a contradiction. There is an explanation. We won't go into all of it. I don't think that I totally understand all of it. But I accept both of those things to be true. And I think what is happening is that here Paul is admitting, yes, I have been saved from the penalty of sin, and I am freed from the slavery of sin. But at the same time, he says, I know that I still live in the flesh, and I battle the flesh every day. Every day that I get up, there's a battle that has to be fought, and there's another victory to be won. Many days, many victories that have to be won. I think that's what Paul is saying here. So that even though Paul was growing in Christ, Paul never outgrew needing Christ. And in that way, then, Paul can offer himself as a model sinner, as an example for us. Verse 16, he says, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul is an example of how sinners are saved, is what he's saying. Well, am I personally right here included in that? I'm hereafter, so I guess that includes me in that. So think about the fact that Paul compared himself, and think about me comparing myself. And who am I comparing myself to? Well, if I would choose to compare myself to the unbelieving world, I might think that I look pretty good. You know, I can compare myself to my neighbors. And I'm not like those people that play their music so loud at their parties that you can hear it a quarter of a mile away. And I'm not like the neighbors just a couple houses down that, you know, have the police cars coming every few weeks sometimes. I'm not like that. Or I might walk through Walmart and think, well, I don't have multicolored hair and tattoos and piercings all over, so definitely I'm better than that. But that's not the standard for comparison. Paul didn't use that kind of standard, and that's not the standard for comparison that's going to save me, because so if you would say, all right, you're one rung higher on the ladder than somebody else, unless you're all the way at the top, it doesn't do you any good. That's not the right standard. So what if I compare myself to Paul then? He says he's a sinner. Let's compare myself to him. Well, I don't think I stack up so good there either. Definitely haven't preached as many sermons as he has, or in as many churches as he ever did. And I definitely haven't been beaten or stoned or anything else like that that he did. So I don't compare too well there. And if I use Paul as a standard, then I'm really in trouble, because if Paul says that he's a standout sinner and I can't even measure up to him, then where does that leave me? And especially if I choose to compare myself to the right standard, which is Jesus. And so I started yesterday. I just started thinking about, I didn't have to go back very far in time, and some of the things that I have done that have proved that I'm still dealing with sin. And so compared to Jesus, I know that I'm still selfish. And compared to Jesus, I know that I don't like to deny myself. And compared to Jesus, I'm easily irritated. Compared to Jesus, I'm proud. Compared to Jesus, I'm self-willed. I know that I pretend to be better than I am. And I know that I'm still drawn to the sinful pleasures of the world. And so I know that makes me a sinner. But here's the comfort in this that Paul prayed for earlier. At the point that I know that I'm a sinner, that's the point at which Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. And until I have accepted that, his coming into the world does nothing for me. And I wonder where you're included in this. Who are you comparing yourself to? Are you looking around at the sinning world that is around you and all of their wickedness, and you're saying, well, I'm not like that. I don't drink. I'm faithful to my spouse. I go to church. I provide well for my family. That's not the standard that's going to save you. You are not going to be saved just because you're one rung higher than the sinners around you. You're still a sinner. And how do you compare it to Paul? Have you done the things that Paul did? Have you gone through the privations that he did for Christ? So that standard isn't going to save you either, and especially when you compare yourself to Christ and his righteousness, where do you stand then? What's really in your heart? And I think for each one of us, there would be a multitude of questions that we could ask ourselves to try to compare ourselves at and to really try to discern what's in our hearts. Just a few that I thought about. When someone cheats you, and later on you hear that they've fallen on hard times, how does that make you feel? Do you ever wonder what you could get away with if you knew you wouldn't get caught? When somebody's in your face and they're accusing you of things that you know you didn't do, what are those words that are in your mind that you'd never want to come out of your mouth, but you think them? So what's in your heart when you compare yourself to Christ, the real standard of righteousness? If you're comparing yourself to sinners around you and thinking you're pretty good because you're not like them, if you're honest, you have to admit you're right there in that crowd of sinners, and you're a standout sinner right along with Paul. But again, here's the comfort in that, because at the moment that you acknowledge that you are a standout sinner, that is the moment in which you acknowledge that you need this Christ Jesus who came into the world. And so it's good news. Even if you don't think you're that bad of a sinner, you really are. But when you know that you're a sinner, then you also know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. But maybe you're on the other side of it. Maybe you're already comparing yourself to the standard that's Christ. And you're saying, there's no way that I can ever live up to that. I try and I try and I do all of these things that I know I need to do, and yet I keep failing. And there's no way that I can ever be good enough for him to accept me. And it feels hopeless. And you're right. If you're trying to be good enough to measure up to Christ and his righteousness, so that you will be accepted, you're right. It is hopeless. You're never going to measure up to that. But look at Paul. Think about Paul, and if he can say, I'm a standout sinner, and yet Christ has received me and saved me, don't you think he can save you also? You're right there with Paul in your sinfulness, just as he was in his sinfulness. Christ came to save him. Didn't Christ also come to save you? And so there's good news for you also. If you already know that you're a sinner, then you know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. This trustworthy saying speaks to everyone. To those who don't think they're that bad, well, you can't even measure up to Paul, let alone to Jesus. You're a sinner, but Christ Jesus came to save you. And to those who think they're too bad, well, you're a sinner too, but so was Paul. He couldn't save himself, but God could, and God can save you also. Christ Jesus came to save you. No one is free from the sway of sin, and no one is beyond the scope of salvation. All have sinned, but Christ came to save all. John Newton, I think most of you know the song that he wrote, Amazing Grace, and you know something of his life story. He knew what it was to be wretched and blind and lost. And he also knew what it was then to be rescued out of that. At the end of his life, he was 82 years old. He was beginning to be forgetful. Some friends came to talk to him, and they asked him if he recalled something. And he said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul and you and I are chief.
I don't know about you, but the question that lingers in my mind after listening to this thorough explanation of the faithful saying is, what will I do with it? Do I love my standard of comparison? And if I do, my life is going to proclaim it. I have a lot of work to do. Yesterday, I was asked to pick up two things at the grocery store. I was in a hurry, I didn't have much time, and the items I needed were on the opposite end of the entrance. So I walked quickly across the front of the store, and a man at the self-check with his back turned was scanning his items. And I just glanced his way and noticed a long sentence on the back of his shirt. And it said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." And my first inclination was, I'd like to talk to that man. But I was in a hurry and he was involved, so I just kept going on. But what lingered in my mind was, do my words, my lifestyle, proclaim Christ? Paul, I feel, that was his life goal. It comes out in his writings, his aspirations. This is a faithful saying. After all that, and what was explained this morning, we need to worship the King. And I'm going to ask you to follow after in your minds as conclusion, verse 17, as the prayer that goes out to our Savior. Let us stand as we do that.